Well, if you were at the Tuesday night studies or seminars, whatever you want to call them, on how people change, everybody's looking for change in one way or the other. There were a number of questions. We've got this second slide there. I think the next one, yeah. The question this morning, and the question we asked on Tuesday night, or questions I should say, you might want to think about these. Think about, how do you really view God? Even those of us who are Christians, how do we really view God? How do you typically think of your relationship to Him through Jesus? Here were some of the questions. Do you view Him as an employee and boss? In other words, do what you're told and get paid for the hard work, or get demoted for poor performance? Or do you view Him as friend, enjoying Jesus' presence, or as neighbors, stay out of each other's business and try to get along? Is that how we view God? He's there, but we pretty much bypass each other. Or is it a student and teacher view? Master what you're taught, and if not, well, too bad. How do we really view God? There's a story that's been told, I'm sure, many times about a crusty bachelor who was advertising for a housekeeper. And he had all these rules. Monday was wash day. Wednesday was when the rubbish went out. She was not to put any tea leaves down the kitchen sink. And a whole host of other rules. And so she came and she saw the rules. He had them written up for her. And she did them through gritted teeth. And she would, well, she didn't do them completely, because she did throw the tea leaves down the sink. But as time went on, remarkably, they fell in love. And they got married. And things totally changed. The house rules were taken down. She now no longer put the tea leaves down the sink. She now no longer gritted her teeth. Why? Because she was in love. There was a relationship that was no longer bound by rules. And that's exactly a helpful picture when we think of our relationship to God. So often, many of us can think of it as rules to keep. The average person who perhaps not a Christian would look at it like that. I can't live by all those rules. And of course, neither can you and I as Christians. It's a relationship. And here in this searching, practical sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to this morning, there are many challenges for us in daily life. We come this morning, perhaps from the ups and downs of our week or weeks, or maybe even longer. Does Jesus have anything relative to say to you this morning as you come? Some of us come with parental and family struggles. Some come with marital struggles. Some come with financial worries or employment or other worries regarding their health or whatever. And Jesus is telling us here in this sermon, a lengthy sermon, that He knew and He knows that there would be people in the multitudes to whom He spoke. And there are people here this morning to whom He speaks. And in every place, He knows that that's true for most of us. We wrestle with different things. And in this lengthy section this morning, there's about half a dozen sermons in here. So it's a bit of an overview, in the hope that you will go and think of the deeper meaning of these. And in this lengthy section, Jesus is going to speak of many different things. And I've just settled on three words that might help us to grasp the overall picture of this long section in Jesus' teaching. And there are these: righteousness, relationships, and responsibilities. Let me just give you a little bit of idea of the structure you would have followed as Greg and Morgan read to you here. These six different statements. You have heard, but I say to you. And so it's laid out like that. You see it in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. You have heard, but I say unto you. And here's an example of his formula, if you like. He states the command, you have heard it said. Where? In the Old Testament. He explains the intent. But I say to you, you have heard, but I say to you. And then he calls for radical action. For examples, leave your gift at the altar, go and talk to the brother that you're not talking to, sort it out, or tear out your eye. So that's the structure of it. You have heard. Now, it needs to be said, it's not a new law that Jesus is bringing in. It's the same law. But he's going to interpret it, not in the light of the Pharisees, who were just had their own rules, but in the light of the heart of the matter of obedience to Jesus, out of love, not out of rules. So let's head through this. As I say, there's a lot of content here, so I'll try and capture it as best I can. Righteousness, we're looking at verses 17 to 30. And you know what it says here? It says that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. Right? People think, oh, that's the Old Testament. I remember preaching one time, they said, oh, no, we don't do the Old Testament here. We just do the Gospels here and the New Testament. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. I'm the fulfillment of the law. And no longer rules, but relationship on the basis of who Jesus is. There are a few principles here that are laid out. Jesus is aiming. He is aiming at the superficial religion of the Pharisees of his day. He's not taking task with Moses' law that God gave. It is with the Pharisees, who viewed God by their rules, not by their relationship. That's a principle. And it's a section that's designed to show us, he's showing and exposing to us what superficial religion is, or a superficial relationship to the law. It's a provocative message. He calls us to action. As I've said, this is not a new law, but it's Jesus showing that the interpretation of the Pharisees is wrong, it's false, it's superficial, and it's not as God intended the use of the law for. And let me say this, it's the Sermon on the Mount is not a description of those who are already Christians, but to live in this kingdom life, it is proof that we are Christians, salt and light. So when he says that he fulfills the law, he means that his teaching are what the law and the prophets were pointing to. The Old Testament is always a signpost. Whether it's the law or the prophets, it's a signpost to Jesus. And we see that in the coming of Christ. Principle 2 in verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear. He's reminding us there of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. And that is our teaching. Now, he's not saying that every part of the old law, the ceremonial law and all, continues, because he is the ultimate sacrifice. But the moral law, principle 3, verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's come then to these practical explanations and application. The first you have heard is there in verse 21 following. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, here's Jesus' interpretation. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, here's Jesus. He's stating the command and he's expanding it. He's getting beneath the surface of it. But I tell you, notice what he's saying. I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, you'll be subject to judgment. Jesus is showing us that below the act of murder, the deed of murder, is anger, is abusive speech. It's a condition of the heart. That is not controlled by rules, because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, says Jesus. And so what comes out of us is what's already in there. And so murder is not, it's not simply enough, well, I'm no murderer. Jesus is digging deeper. He's showing us the potential for anger and murder in our hearts. And so what he's urging is a radical reconciliation that takes priority over even our worship. You see that, verse 23, 25? If you're offering your gift in there, remember your brother is something against you. There's a wrong heart attitude. That's to be sorted. That's to be dealt with, says Jesus. Even while you're going to court, seek to sort it out. So murder is in the heart, he's saying. We're to settle matters quickly. In other words, we look at the deeper application of the law to our own lives. Jesus' aim is for us to see that righteousness must flow from the heart. It's not created by rules. So it's good to ask ourselves, have I found myself saying? Have you found yourself saying, I'm not that bad, I'm no murderer? But Jesus' application of it, am I angry? Am I abusive in my speech? Jesus is after the idols of our heart. We might say, well, I haven't killed anyone, or I haven't hit anyone, I've never sworn or yelled at anyone, but there can be anger in our hearts. Do I find myself justifying my anger because of the actions of others? I wouldn't have said that because you said this, but you did say that. Why? Because it's in there and it comes out. Second, you have heard is verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That was the commandment. What does Jesus say? But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery, notice, with her in his heart. Now these are pointed This is pointed teaching by Jesus. You have heard. Again, he's demolishing the notion that all God is looking for is that you've not had sexual relations with someone else's wife or someone else's woman. But Jesus is going beyond that. He says it's not just the physical. It relates to the intention of the heart. He's going to the heart of the matter. It's the look that leads to the physical act. And it's the commandment, the tenth commandment says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. See what he's doing again? He's pressing on the intention of the heart. He's calling for radical action. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better, he says, to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And you see what he's getting at? It's not the act in and of itself. And nor is he literally saying, you know, cut your arm off, pluck your eye out. He's saying, get your heart right. It's the heart so often with us that is our downfall. Do you remember what Job said? He said he made a covenant with his eyes. He knew there was the potential in the heart to sin in these ways. The wise man in Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart proceeds all manner of sin. And so you see, Jesus' diagnosis, you see, was of the Pharisees was that they were only making their rules on the surface. It wasn't that they cared too much about the law, really, when you boil it down. It wasn't that the Pharisees, with their high and mighty praying on the street corners in the temple, I thank you that I'm not like this publican and this sinner, I do this, I do that. It wasn't that they cared so much about the law, it's that they didn't care about the law at all. And that was true of the priests, some of the priests in the Old Testament. And it can be true of us, sadly, at times. And so everything from verse 21 to the end of this chapter is Jesus' explanation and application of this sermon. Secondly, relationships in verse 31 to 37. Verse 31 said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there are a few families here, I'm sure, and in many churches today, as well as out in the world, Christian or non-Christian, there are few who have not been affected by these kind of things, by broken relationships, by broken, painful breakdown of marriages. There are few of us who do not have the experience of the pain of the brokenness of relationships that happen in our family circles. And none of us, if you haven't experienced it yet, none of us are exempt from it. It's a very difficult, hard, emotional, painful thing. Of course, in Jesus' day, there were schools of thought, as biblical scholars say, divorce is only allowed for marital unfaithfulness. Some, of course, divorce for any reason. There's a no-fault divorce now. Divorce for any reason. That's what was happening in Israel. If the wife burnt the toast or ruined the meal, then he could divorce her. Or some even say, if you were attracted to another woman, you could divorce. But Jesus says, I tell you, and here's the grounds for divorce. For Moses, it was the hardness of the people's hearts. Jesus says, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. In other words, there's been a a break in that covenant relationship. The confessions that we hold to tell us that in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for a divorce and to remarry another as if the other party is dead or the offending party is dead. So you see the exception is given there. The permanence and forgiveness is the norm. But there are times when the reality of our situations and circumstances destroys the permanence of marriage. So, in brief, there are at least three causes where biblical divorce happens. Adultery, abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbelieving husband leaves his believing wife, and some would see grounds for abuse, not merely physical abuse, but even emotional abuse. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, except for marital unfaithfulness." Fourth, you have heard. You have heard, do not break your oath. But I tell you, verse 33, again you have heard it said of the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. He goes on to say, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So Jesus moves to this other topic, to speak with faithfulness, with trust. Jesus says, do not take an oath by heaven or by earth. Now, he doesn't go into all the law courts. We have Romans 13 that tells us how we're to honor authority and so on. But here he's speaking about our speech. He's coming with a positive statement. He's saying, let your yes be yes. If your heart is right and you're a follower of Christ, then let your yes, let your word be your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So we're to be careful, little tongues, what we say. So Jesus is saying, be a person of your word. Let there be integrity. Let there be faithfulness. Let there be trust. He doesn't cover every aspect of the kingdom living here. It's Romans 13, 1 to 4, I think. There are those issues of social order and international peace and all kinds of things. So we're to be people of our word. The third area that we come to then is responsibilities. In verses 38 through to 48, 38 to 42, I should say here, and then we'll come to the last one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants you to take care of your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And so he goes on. Again, this is challenging, isn't it? The world's view, of course, says, well, I have my right to me. I can do whatever I want. It relates to me, nobody else. As far as relating to others, I have the freedom to do whatever I like. I have the freedom to love whoever I want to love and to ignore whoever I want to ignore. I'm free to do my own thing as long as I don't harm anybody. But if you're a Christian and you're living the kingdom life, you're not free to do as you please. He has set you free from the bondage of what you wanted to do. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless it's beyond the superficial, to the heart of the matter. Jesus says, in my kingdom, you do not have the right to live as you please. You have the requirement to die to self. And he calls it a responsibility to love. Verse 38. That we've just read. We are to love. We have a responsibility to love from the heart. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging us to deny ourselves to our desire for what we want. Jesus is talking about these relationships that we have in our lives, that we're not to dishonor them. This kind of living, you see, is the complete opposite of the world. This is what John Stott calls counter-cultural living. It's a different lifestyle. It's a different mindset. It raises some questions, of course, and challenges. Does Jesus mean these things completely? Are these things all we have to do? No, this is not a third type of law. It's the right application of the law that was given to Moses. He's giving us direction here, not detailed directions, but direction. He's given us a compass, not a map. So how do we apply these things? And it's very easy to fall off the cliff of the cliff of legalism, and or fall off to the cliff of doing anything that we want. Verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to one who asks you, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, one obvious wrong way to take these commandments is to literally, in the sense of, you know, taking your coat off and so on. It's again getting to the heart. If you can help someone, we're bound, as Paul says, by the law of Christ. He is given the right understanding of it. Am I doing or responding in ways that I show I live under the law of Christ? That is relationship with Christ. In other words, am I showing that I love God more than myself and that I love others as much as myself? That's the test. That's the challenge. He's saying, take a good hard look at your lives, at your reactions to things that people do to you or say about you, and see how you're responding. Do I respond defensively? I'm sure you have at times. I know I have at times. Someone has said we all have an inner lawyer who comes to our aid, who speaks on our behalf, who says, no, I didn't, you know, so we defend ourselves. And again, that's coming out of the heart. I'm sure we'd all put our hands up and say that. And I'm sure we'd all put our hands up and say, I can't live like this. And you'd be right. We can't live like that on our own. Jesus, you see, never said that the kingdom life was easy. He never said that the kingdom life was going to be, you know, easy for us. here's what he said. He said, if anyone would come after me. See, Jesus tells it like it is, right up front. He says, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that's the upside down kingdom. That's the countercultural life. And you know, this easy believism, come to Jesus and all your sins are forgiven, all your problems are over. You come to Jesus, you take up your cross. That's what he said. He has not hidden, he put it in large print. When you make a come by faith to put your trust in Christ, he lays it all out on the table for you. It is not, it's a good life. It's a challenging life. And it's better than the selfishness and the sin of life without Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You and I can't do those things unless we've taken up our cross. We've denied ourselves. That's the way to enter the kingdom. That's the way to live in the kingdom. It changes you from the inside out. That's what Tuesday nights are all about. I'd encourage you to come. It's helping us with this change. What we can't do, Jesus is helping us by his word and his spirit. This is the way of the kingdom, he says. Everything changes. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. It's not that the rules are going to keep you. It's your relationship with God who loves you and wants the best life, the good life that he's promised to give us. The sixth you have heard. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbor and love your enemies. That's what he's saying. Jesus is telling us not to respond to our enemies in the same way, but to do even more. He's speaking again of sacrifice. Don Carson says here that as we seek to love, he says it's not devoid of emotion, but involves a generous, warm spirit towards them. How hard is that? Your enemies. What are we to do? Well, who are we supposed to love? Jesus tells us, love our enemies. You got any personal enemies? Are there those who dislike you? Dislike us, who've hurt us. It's easy to love our friends, isn't it? Because they're a bit like us. It's all very amiable. But what's Jesus say? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors... What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So, it's not right. Well, you know, I'm a very loving, sensitive sort of person. And I'm friendly with everybody. Well, Jesus says, you got to love. That's fair enough. That's good. But you got to love your enemies. Even the tax collectors are pretty good friendly guys when they're in their group. And the pagans. You see what Jesus is doing? There's something different here. There's something special about doing what only comes supernaturally. Well, how do I love my enemies? How do we love our enemies? Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love involves action, not just words. I love you, I love you, I love you. It involves actions. We start by doing good. to our neighbor, even to our enemies. We're to remember that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to you and not to me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Romans 12 tells us that we're to feed the hungry. We're to care even for our enemies. We heap up burning coals in their head. We're to show the love of Christ. Love your enemies, Luke 6:27. Do good to those who hate you, and lend, expect nothing in return. Hey, who can do that? That's not natural. That is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God from the beginning of our Christian life to the end of it. That's what we'll be doing. We won't always succeed at it, but we repent of it. Here's this quote. Some of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a lady, a Dutch family during the Second World War who sheltered and looked after many, many Jews. I think there was a movie produced, The Hiding Place, and she lived a long life. She lived until she was 91. I think she died in 2003. One of the German guards at the concentration camp where her and her sister was put asked her to forgive him. She'd watched her sister, I don't know, it was Betsy, die in the concentration camp. And many, many others. Here's what she said. When she had this experience, when this former guard from the German army at the concentration camp asked me to forgive him, here's what she said. That moment I felt great bitterness swelling in my heart. I said I remembered the sufferings of my dying sister, but I knew that unforgiveness would do more harm to me than the guard's whip. So I cried out to the Lord, Lord, thank you for Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Thank you, Lord, that your love in me can do that which I cannot do. I could not do it. I was not able. But Jesus in me was able to do it. You see, she says, you never touch so much of the ocean of God's love as when you love your enemies. That's moving, powerful, isn't it? That's supernatural. That's grace and goodness. There's words of a new song, yet not I, but Christ in me. We're going to have it. We're going to learn it at some point. But here's some of the lyrics in it. One says, it says, the night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but Christ in me. And lastly, why are we to love them? We're to love them because Jesus shows his love and his common goodness. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. He created them. He wants them to repent and believe. And if you're not yet a Christian, he wants you to repent and believe and know this love of God, even for us who are Christians. We were once his enemies, not his friends. If you only love those who love you, what reward is that? To be a child of God is a supernatural thing. Who are our enemies this morning? How do you feel about that? We are citizens of a people of God in relationship with God. Are you in that relationship? Have you the kingdom life in you? Have you died to self? Have you denied yourself? Jesus went to the cross. We know we can't live like this. That's why he says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, run to him this morning. Bring your needs and your wants and your brokenness. That's what Paul saw as he looked back. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this ungodly life, from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet not I, but through Christ who lives in me. In other words, he's saying the only remedy for self-deception, the only remedy for self-justification, and the only remedy for the idols of our hearts is the truth of God's word and the justification by faith through Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection. All other stuff is superficial religion that only ends up in hell itself. Where's my heart this morning? John Stott says, everybody believes in love, but not love for those who have injured us. Everybody believes in love, but not love for those who are outsiders. If you want to measure where you've gone and where you are at, it must go beyond niceness to reality. How do I love those who've hurt me? How do I love those who hate me? It's then you'll see how far you and I have gone in love. Thank God that the Lord Jesus, thank God that the Lord Jesus comes to our aid as he did come to Corrie ten Boom. Because she knew that to be continually bitter was doing more harm to her than to her enemy. Thank God that in the Lord Jesus he does not leave us in that place. For love cannot be created by human effort, but by his divine grace. Only a living, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father can enable us to love those who have harmed us. That's supernatural. That's Christ's calling. And that's what he will give us the strength to do. May God help us to be followers of Christ and not like Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your cause and your purpose for our lives would be lived out of love for you, for your law, and for your people. Enable us, Father, to look to you for your grace and help us to pursue it by taking up our cross and denying ourselves and knowing that you give us much more than we even deserve. For Christ's sake. Amen.